Good morning. Turn your Bibles to Galatians chapter 1, please. We finished up Philippians, and so we're moving on to the book of Galatians starting today. We're going to see what we can do with Galatians chapter 1. That's our goal. Let's see if we can go through chapter 1 this morning. Great letter, an epistle, a letter from Paul, and we want to see what he has to say for us in here. Unique start to the letter in Galatians chapter 1. Let me just put the sections up here. Kind of the introduction where he talks about Jesus and the Father sending him as opposed to humans sending him. And then verses 6 through 10, don't desert God for a different gospel. In the last part of the chapter, Paul's conversion, his independence, his early travels, right after he's converted, the things that he was doing and places he was going back then. So that's our plan of attack this morning. Let's read the first five verses. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. Okay, so right off the bat, verse 1, he's starting this letter like no other letter. You know, my translation puts it in parentheses. Paul, an apostle, and instead of like a flowery greeting, he said, now, not from men, but God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are the ones who sent me. So right off the bat, he's making a point here that his apostleship is not bestowed by humans. It's not like Peter did something for him. You're in. It's not. No, from Jesus Christ. That's where I got. I have authority just like any of the other apostles. And he's going to come back to that in verse 11. We'll talk about that more later. But that kind of, the way he starts it, just clues us in. There must have been something going on, rumors or attacks or something against his credibility as an apostle for him to write a letter where he's just starting off like that, kind of defending himself. It's kind of like in 2 Corinthians. He does the same thing in that letter where he's defending himself, his apostleship, his legitimacy. So there must have been attacks against him that caused him to write a letter like that. Okay, and then in verse 2, to all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia. Churches of Galatia. So who is he writing this letter to? Well, I can tell you that much, the churches of Galatia. Now, who is he talking about, churches of Galatia? Let me put a map up on the screen. This is Paul's first journey, as recorded in the book of Acts. And you notice he went through this region over here called Galatia, so Antioch and Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. The problem was, at that time, the word Galatia was being used in two different ways. There was a dual use of the word Galatia back then. There was a group of people, the Gauls, who lived up in some northern region who are not on this map, somewhere up there, I guess. And sometimes that area where those people lived was called Galatia. So that's the northern part. And then the southern part is what is identified on this map as Galatia. These cities down here, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, up in the north were the cities of Ancyra, Pessinus, and Tavium, which are not mentioned in Scripture. Unless they are not specifically mentioned, they might be alluded to in just kind of some vague verses. Twice in the book of Acts, you have a reference to Paul going through the Galatian region. So maybe he's talking about northern Galatia. We're just not sure. But we do know that Paul traveled through all these cities down here. And here's the first journey. Here's a map of the second journey. You notice he's going through the same cities. Here's the third journey. Again, the same cities down in southern Galatia. So, believe it or not, there's been a debate for centuries on what the churches of Galatia means. Is it northern Galatia? Is it southern Galatia? And I'm just bypassing all of that because it doesn't really matter a whole lot. It would help us to date the letter. What year did you write the letter? If we knew exactly which cities he's talking about and when he went to those cities and that sort of stuff. But it's not a big deal. He's writing this letter to churches. It's a letter written by inspiration. That's the main thing. We need to get out of that. Most modern scholars, if you're interested, go with the South Galatia theory. So these cities that are mentioned in Acts, Antioch, Lystra, Iconium, Derbe. Okay, so that's the first five verses there as he does an introduction. Any comments, any questions on that so far? Keith?
Well, also in verse 2, I like how he begins as, and all the brethren who are with me. Now his credibility is being attacked, but he's including everybody with him.
Okay.
And this is a Paulism to me, that Paul went from this person who was trying to be a superhero for the Jewish nation to where he includes Barnabas and he includes Timothy and everything. And he includes all these people all the time in his letters and showing the family of Christianity, how right. we're in this together in building each other up and in encouraging each other, which goes on with your morning lesson or your first lesson, both morning lessons, I guess, how it's all of us that have sinned.
Yeah.
So we're in this to help each other.
Okay.
And so I like how Paul starts that here.
And you're right. That's a Paulism. He's always doing that in his letters, especially in the greetings and in the endings. Here, brethren who are with me, say hi to so-and-so. And you just get the sense that it was just a huge network of Christians. And it's really neat to think about. Okay? Any other observations for the first five verses? Okay, let's read verses 6 through 10 then, which I've quoted or read zillions of times in sermons. Great passage here, verse 6. I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Okay, let's notice a few things here. Apparently, they were turning away from the pure truth. Here's the gospel that Paul had preached to them, and they were deserting God for some other gospel here. And this is a passage, like I said, we've studied this a lot of times, but that's the thing about Bible study. Sometimes you notice something that you've never noticed before. This time, as I studied through this, I noticed in verse 6 the word him. You're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. It's not just that you deserted this gospel for another gospel. You deserted him, God, who called you for a different gospel, which you might say, well, that's not a big deal. But I think it's a significant concept to get on our mind. It's so significant, I made this graphic about it. God who called you by the grace of Christ. So here's us accessing God through the gospel that he sent. And if we change that, if we distort or pervert the gospel of Christ, it messes that up. It's something different. So to try to add to the graphic here, if you have a distorted gospel, that's not getting you in fellowship with God. That's nothing. That's something over here on the side. So you've left him who called you by the grace of Christ for some different gospel. And so that's an important concept. Just throughout the New Testament, you cannot say, well, I'm serving the same God as you. I just have a different way of doing it. There is no different way of doing it. There's one gospel, and you got to stick with that, or it's a perverted or distorted gospel, and you've lost fellowship with God. You've left him. You've deserted him. That's what he's talking about here. Look in chapter 5. He gives kind of an example of this. Chapter 5, he's discussing circumcision and that sort of thing, which was definitely required under the old law, but not under the new law, although some wanted to require it under the new law, but you couldn't do that. You had no authority to include it under this new law. So in Galatians 5 and verse 6, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. And he goes on through this passage saying, basically, you just can't add circumcision in it. You're perverting the gospel. That is not part of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He said, where is it back in verse 2? Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. So you can't change the gospel, add something in that you want to be in there, take something out that you don't like, and have the same thing. So his illustration, Galatians 5, gospel plus circumcision. Now you've got a different thing over here. You've perverted the pure gospel of Christ, and you've messed it up now. It's not what God gave us. Okay, so good concept for us to have in our minds that we cannot pick and choose what we want out of the gospel, change it, pervert it in any way. We just have to take what's there. If that's the mindset I start to develop, to be blunt with myself, I just have to say I'm serving myself. I'm not serving God anymore. I'm doing what I want, and maybe I'm pretending to serve God, but if I'm doing that, I'm giving myself a false confidence about salvation. Okay, comments, anything on that, Wyatt?
So still in chapter 5, in verse 3, he says, if anybody does receive circumcision, he's obligated to keep the entire Old Covenant.
Okay. Yeah, you can't mix the two. You'd have to go back to that, which was impossible, but he's just making the point. You'd have to go back to that whole thing. Okay. Corey?
Again, at the end, right around verse 10, looking at how he says, am I seeking the favor of, or the favor of men or of God? And you look back at like Acts chapter 14 and 15, where you have this context of what was going on in these regions of Galatia. Paul had just been stoned. Yeah. Like this was a statement along with the first five verses of where his authority was from that would have directly stated, I'm not trying to please you.
Yeah.
Like we're looking to please God. That's our focus. That's what we're looking forward to.
That's a great point. The events of Acts is recorded in Acts. Show you, he was not winning popularity contests. People were trying to kill him all the time. And so he was definitely not seeking the favor of men in teaching this. Notice in verse 8, Galatians 1:8, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary, notice that he uses the word we. And he just includes himself in that warning. Not that Paul's going to go teach a different gospel. He's just making the point kind of rhetorically, but I don't care who brings a different gospel to you. If it's me, if it's an angel from heaven, I don't care. The one you've got, that's the truth. And anybody else comes along and tries to bring a different gospel to you, it's wrong, and he is to be accursed. And so he lumps himself in that as well. The gospel of Christ is correct, and if I differ with that, then I'm wrong. And so that was his attitude towards it, if there's a discrepancy. That's a lot more humble than he used to be before he converted to Christ. We'll get to that more when we get to verse 11 and following. And then one other interesting thing. When he says, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we've preached to you, he's to be accursed. The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints believes that an angel named Moroni appeared to a man named Joseph Smith back in the 1800s. And he translated some plates and so forth, and that's how they got their literature, the Book of Mormon and so forth. And so it's very interesting that Galatians 1:8 says, even if an angel from heaven gives you a different gospel, and then that's exactly what the Mormon Church teaches, or that's what I would say they would teach. They would not say that. In fact, I've got a Book of Mormon right here which says, the Book of Mormon, another testament of Jesus Christ. So that's the way that it's viewed. Here's another testament of Jesus Christ. Here's from their website. So I'm not trying not to misrepresent. The angel Moroni, in 1823, an angel named Moroni appeared to Joseph Smith and told him of the existence of an ancient record engraved on plates buried in a hill near his home. Moroni, the last ancient record keeper to inscribe his teachings on the plates, appeared to Joseph on a number of occasions between 1823 and 1829, guiding and mentoring Joseph as he obtained the plates and translated them. Another part of the article says, Moroni's appearance came to symbolize the restoration, and statues of the angel Moroni now grace the spires of most Latter-day Saint temples. These statues had their precedent in 1892 when more than 50,000 saints gathered to witness the laying of the capstone on the Salt Lake Temple. So here's a statue, kind of an old-timey photo from the 1800s when they put that there in Utah. So that's their history that, I just copied and pasted that from their website. There's the link. You can go see it yourself on their website. Now, their response to this is to say, we are not violating Galatians 1:8. Obviously, this is the first criticism people are going to levy against. They say, we're not violating Galatians 1:8 because the original church and the original truth was lost. And you can't trust the Bible. It's been handed down all these centuries, and it's been corrupted, and it's just, you can't. This is no longer the truth. And so what Moroni did is he came back and he restored the original gospel. So that's their response to this, is we're not bringing another gospel. We're restoring the original gospel. This one's been corrupted. So that's their response to that. So if you ever have a chance to talk to a Mormon, this would be a great, good passage to bring up and see if they know the official response to that. But the discussion, and by the way, every Mormon I've ever talked to, kindest, sweetest people you'll ever talk to, they usually have very strong families, great family folks, and very nice. You'll have a courteous conversation. But the discussion will come down to authority, which book are we going to use, Bible or Book of Mormon, or some mixture of the two, and which book has more evidence that it's true and not corrupted and genuine? Is it true that the Bible has been corrupted? Is it true? So that's going to take some study and going back and reading and doing some research. You know, is it historically accurate? Is the Bible, are there any evidence that, yeah, this is true, this stuff happened, these cities existed, versus the Book of Mormon? And all the cities and nations and events and things that it talks about, is there any evidence that that stuff happened? And you start, there's plenty of websites you can research all that stuff, and it's just, there's a clear winner. And the Book of Mormon is blown out of the water when you start investigating that. But that's what the discussion will come back to. Okay, any comments, questions on any of that stuff before we move on here? Jess?
Another thing, but the, even if this was some other angel coming back to tell us about some new revelation that holds in the water, anyways, we look at how he was given this second revelation through sticking his head through a hat and it being read off and having someone else write it down. And whenever he was questioned by his peers of how did you come to understand this or where did you pull this information from, a lot of it was clouded in mystery and he didn't really give a lot of his details from it and how that account happened or where he got all his information, and just kind of alluded to a few things but never was exact on it. And the works were never shown outright. They were always within between Joseph Smith and that secondhand man who helped him write the Book of Mormon, which I don't have any remembrance of throughout the Bible of us having any act of an angel or any miracle being just shrouded in mystery and us not knowing the complete works of it or it not being made public to the people. It was always a lot of very public acts from the works of God or something where it was more than just two people who saw it.
Okay.
It's another important thing to mention.
Okay. Think about the apostles going out and they're preaching everybody. The miracles are for everybody to see. Yes.
Raylene?
It's really important to examine different things because you're penalized for it also. Even if you, like, if you are misled to something that's not the truth, you're still penalized for it. And that made me think of this event in 1 Kings 13. There's this man of God, and God tells him to, like, go somewhere and don't stop, don't eat, don't drink, don't do anything. And a king comes to him, and it's like, hey, can you want to come over here and eat and drink? And he's like, no, I got word from God that I'm not supposed to do this. And then this other guy comes and asks him, and he's like, no, I can't do that. And the guy's like, well, I'm a prophet just like you. And he says that an angel spoke to me and said, like, to bring him water and stuff, and he lied to him. And then in verse 24, a lion kills him. And then 26, it says, it is the man of God who disobeyed the commandment of the Lord. Therefore, the Lord has given him to the lion. And so all that to say, like, basically you're also penalized if you don't study your word and, like, examine everything that you hear.
Great point. There have been plenty of false prophets in this world.
Man, that's a great point. Notice in Galatians 1 and verse 10, the word still. If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ, which I think is just an interesting observation that that implies. In his former life, he was trying to please men. He was advancing in Judaism, but he said, I'm not doing that anymore. If I were still doing that, I wouldn't be a bondservant of Christ. Okay, let's move to this third section here in the first chapter, verses 11 through 24. We'll take it a kind of a couple verses at a time, where Paul talks about, again, kind of defending himself. Here's what I was doing in those early years. Here's the way things happened. So Galatians 1 and verses 11 and 12. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Okay, pause there for a second. So again, we noticed in verse 1, right off the bat, that's how Paul started this letter and mentioned that in his greeting. He didn't go to apostle school. He didn't get, you know, certified by Peter, James, and John's, and their signatures on the diploma or something. That's not how he became an apostle. He says it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ, which means that he was just as much an apostle as any of the other guys. It wasn't that he went and listened to the apostles preach, and then he's just repeating what they said. And he doesn't really have any authority of his own. He's just repeating. No, he's an apostle, and he's inspired by the Holy Spirit. He says in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 12 and 13, when he's speaking the word of God, not the word of men, he says to the Thessalonians. And so he's just as much an apostle as any of the other apostles, not an apprentice, not something like that. And so he's legit. Now, I've got my marker here in Acts chapter 9. Go back to Acts 9. I just want to kind of flip back and forth here for the next few minutes as we think about Paul, the beginning of Paul's life in Christ. Acts chapter 9 records when Paul converted. So first he's an enemy, and he's working against Christ. He's throwing Christians into prison, all of that. And then he converts to Christ, and he's doing just the opposite. He's the one being persecuted. So contrast that to what he used to be. Let me put that graphic up there I used recently in Philippians 3, I think it was. The old Paul and the new Paul. Acts 9 and verse 1. Now Saul, okay, so Paul was also called Saul. Okay, so same guy. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Okay, notice there, verse 2. Letters from whom? From the high priest, verse 1. That's his authority. In Acts 9, 13, Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. Okay, notice verse 14. Authority from who? Chief priests. That's the way he used to live. Authority from humans. I've got these letters and even this graphic I've got. It's got some scrolls in it. I guess that's supposed to be the letters he's going up to Damascus with. I've got these Jewish authorities. I've got the proof in the papers right here. Anybody gets in my way, wants, tries to stop me, here's the high priest's signature right here. Get out of my way. Human authority. That's the way he used to live his life. And now he's in a complete flip-flop, and Acts 9 and Galatians 1 are pretty good contrast with each other to different ways that Paul was living his life. It's no longer human authority. Now he's a servant of Jesus Christ. So his old life, this misguided Jewish spiritual work that he was doing, led by human authorities, but now in Galatians 1, Paul starts off saying, that is not what I'm doing anymore. And I'm not even following legitimate authority, the apostles. I am an apostle, and I got it straight from Jesus Christ, through the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's why I'm doing what I'm doing and preaching what I'm preaching. I'm doing the bidding of Jesus Christ now. So let's read it in Acts 9 and verse 3. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do. Okay, so that's where it all changed. Jesus himself is appearing to Saul. Here's what Jesus told a prophet to tell Saul. Drop down to verse 15. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight, and he got up and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. Now for several days he was with the apostles, with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, He is the Son of God. Okay, so there's the complete turnaround in Paul's life, from persecutor to preacher. And that's what he's talking about. That's why when he later writes Galatians 1:1, he says, Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. That's the contrast there that is so key to his life and will be to all of our lives. And not that we're going to have this miraculous vision from Jesus like he did, but who's our master? Is it me? Is it some human authority? Is it the Benchley Church? Is it the elders here, the preacher? Or is it simply Jesus Christ, straight to the source? What does Jesus want me to do as I open up and read my Bible and I just live my life that way? Okay, let me pause there for comments, questions, anything. Kaylin?
Favor of men makes me think of a phrase we say today, which is being people pleasers.
Yeah.
And I really love Galatians 4, verse 16, where Paul says, So have I become your enemy by telling you the truth. That's definitely not the attitude of a people pleaser. I think people pleasers oftentimes, I'm guilty of that too. We're scared of conflict and we're scared of becoming someone's enemy. But you know, the greatest commands, love God, love your neighbor as yourself. So you're obviously putting God first, and then loving your neighbor is leading them to God. God is truth. So, you know, you can't be afraid to speak the truth, you know, in fear of creating enemies. That's going to happen.
Okay. Yeah, that's a great point. And a good application for this in practical sense.
We're all, maybe it's a spectrum, you know, we're all on that spectrum of pleasing people, and most people don't want to just go out and get in an argument with anybody. Maybe there's a few people in the world like that, but most of us try to get along, and most of the time it's good to get along, but when we're talking about spiritual truth, we just can't compromise. God's truth is it. That's the way we're going to be saved, and we want to obey that and try to convince others to obey that as well. Great takeaway. What else? Anything else so far? Look at the word revelation in Galatians 1:12. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Probably refers to more than just in Acts 9, 3-6, when Jesus appears to him. He's probably referring to more than that, wouldn't you think? More than just that short conversation as it's recorded there. He's probably referring to the totality of Jesus' communication to him from that time, not all of which is necessarily recorded for us, to the point that, you know, we get to the point where Paul is certainly speaking by inspiration, just like any of the other apostles. The word that he's speaking by inspiration is the word of God, not the word of man, 1 Thessalonians 2:13. So he's a legit apostle. Let's keep reading there, Galatians 1 and verse 13. For you've heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it, and I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. Okay, first of all, I think we should appreciate the honesty of Paul. He looks back and he just fully admits, I was wrong, which most of us, we're hesitant to do. Hopefully we do that, but we minimize our sins. I didn't really do that. I wasn't that bad. Paul doesn't do that. He said, I was the worst. I was persecuting the church. I was wrong. And, you know, he's not trying to rewrite history here. He just owns it. I was a persecutor. And now, notice how he was following. Today, he's following the revelation of Jesus Christ. But back then, he says, at the end of verse 14, I was zealous for my ancestral tradition. So that gets to the heart of the matter. He had the wrong source of authority. He's doing, the other way to translate that is the traditions of my father. And that's what he's following, which is what I guess we all start life following. We just, whatever mom and dad are doing, that's what we do. And then at some point we get to a certain age and maybe we start asking questions or exploring, and then we have to kind of own our faith or not. And we can't just blindly do whatever mom or dad or grandma and grandpa did. We have to really invest in ourselves and our souls to try to find out what is actually true. And that's what I want to do. And so Paul is a great example for us to do that. He said, that's what I did. I was just doing my traditions. I was wrong. And then I did a complete 180 in my life. So I appreciate the honesty of Paul in this passage and the rest of the New Testament where he's inspired to do that and just telling the truth. And then verse 15, but when God, who had set me apart from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Okay, so he's kind of returning to that theme of defending himself. Here's where I was. Here's what I was doing back in those early years when I first became an apostle. And he decided to switch sides. So he mentions Arabia. Now, the trip to Arabia is not recorded in Acts chapter 9. So I know these are too small for you to see, but here's the basic idea. Here's Jerusalem down here. He traveled up here to, here's Damascus. And it's on the road to Damascus. This number 2 is representing when Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus. And that's Acts chapter 9, and he changes his life. And then he goes in Damascus, and then he says he goes to Arabia for a while and then comes back to Damascus. So this Arabia part is not mentioned in Acts chapter 9. That doesn't mean it's a contradiction. It's just, it's kind of like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all tell the story of Jesus. They all kind of have different details, and it all fits together, and they don't all include the same details, but it's not contradictory. Same deal here. Acts 9, Luke, as he's writing Acts, is not inspired to include this trip to Arabia that apparently happened back then. It might be included in the phrase, when many days had elapsed, in Acts 9:23. But anyway, he goes to Arabia, and we're also not told here in Galatians 1 what he was doing in Arabia. And if I can just make a side point here, anytime we study the Bible and there's a phrase or a name somebody's mentioned or whatever, something like that, and it's not explained, rest assured there are theories about that that abound. Volumes have been written about what he's done in Arabia, and the bottom line is it does not tell us what he did in Arabia. And so just a side note, anytime we study the Bible and it's not revealed, let's just leave it like that. It's just not revealed. So people speculate that he needed solitude. So he just went, you know, it's changing his whole life. So he just needed to go out in the desert for a while and just solitude. And maybe during that time, that's when he's receiving revelations from Jesus Christ. And that all might be true. I don't know. And some say, well, he went to Mount Sinai. Moses got the law from Mount Sinai. Paul went to Mount Sinai, got the new law. Some say, well, he was over there preaching the gospel. He's preaching the gospel in Arabia. All that might be true, but it just doesn't say. So let's just skip over that whole raging debate. Let's just say he went to Arabia and then he came back to Damascus. That's what we know for sure. Let me pause there. Sir?
I think you're right about he was taught of Jesus. Notice that he says he didn't go to the apostles. Why? He didn't go to the apostles to be taught. He didn't learn anything from the apostles. But he says, I was taught of Jesus Christ. And I don't know, verse 18, being 3 years later, I don't know if that's after he came back to Damascus. So the question might be also, how long was he in Arabia?
Yeah.
And the Lord taught him there.
That's another question I don't know the answer to, that 3 years, verse 18.
It's not clear if that's 3 years from his conversion, 3 years from the time that he returned to Damascus.
Not sure, but the point in all this is simply, he wasn't even around those other guys for years
before he went to Jerusalem, and we're going to get to where he talked to Peter in a minute and all that stuff, but he's not even around them. So he's just making the case, I was up there in Damascus, I went to Arabia, you know, so I wasn't even around those guys. It wasn't Peter coaching me up on what to say. I wasn't even around those guys, and that's the main point he's saying, the main thing we need to take away from that. Sir?
Notice that he says he was... advanced in Judaism before his conversion, and that goes along with being taught of men. So he's emphasizing all through here that no man, not even an apostle, taught him, but it was Jesus Christ.
Exactly right. Well said. Thank you.
Any other observations so far on all this? Corey? Corey, then Cody.
Chapter 12 as well, and you see this, the way Paul handles that in a humble way, trying to say such a man, you know, that I would not glory in, that was caught up into this third heaven and spoke with Christ. And we have I guess you would call it evidence that he conferred in that way and received revelation. But like you're mentioning, all this was just he was stating it to prove himself as an apostle.
Yeah. And so, you know, we don't know what all rumors were circulating about, but he's responding and kind of defending himself and explaining what was going on. Cody?
Yes, sir. I think an important thing to note is that after his conversion, which occurred in Damascus, we know that he was there with the disciples for several days. But then towards the end of his time in Damascus, they had to sneak him out because of the violence. And from there, we know he eventually got to Jerusalem, but it doesn't say specifically that he went directly to Jerusalem. So there has to be this idea that he could have traveled to other locations, still strengthening, still understanding, still becoming more aware and more attentive of what his mission was going to do. Because the other thing about this is that Paul, every place that he goes, he deals with a lot of physical conflict, to the point, you know, even in this Galatia region, he is practically stoned and left for death. And the fact is that he eventually goes down to Jerusalem, we know that for sure, and from there he starts his missionary journeys.
Yeah.
But I love that Galatians talk specifically about Arabia, because there's more details there. And geographically we could point to, well, this would make sense that he would go to Arabia and then maybe from Arabia go down to Jerusalem.
Yeah, that's right. So in Galatians 1:18,
then 3 years later went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. So Cephas is another name for Peter. So he is with, here's an apostle. He stayed with this apostle for 15 days. But the point he's making is this is years after the fact. I've been converted. I've been preaching. I've been an apostle all this time. And it's later that I finally become acquainted with Peter. And then verse 19, but I did not see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Okay, so again, Paul's basic point here is that he did not derive his apostolic authority from any humans. And he's just explaining, I had very little contact with these guys until way later, years later. And he's just explaining when and where he was in different places. Now, two observations about verse 19 quickly. First of all, the question here is this calling James, the brother of Jesus, an apostle? That's the first question that comes up there. There were several guys named James in the New Testament. There's at least five of them. And so it's kind of hard to keep track of who's who when it just says James did this. So James, the son of Zebedee, was an apostle. They're listed in Matthew 10. If you ever wonder who the apostles were, go to Matthew 10. They're listed. So Matthew 10, verse 2, there's James, the son of Zebedee. That's the James that was an apostle. This is a different James. This is James, Jesus' physical brother. And there's no other evidence anywhere else in the New Testament that he was an apostle. So the question is, well, why is it worded like that? It almost looks like, I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Is that saying he's an apostle? The way it's phrased there, it's kind of hard to see. One explanation is that the word apostle is being used more generically. Barnabas was called an apostle in Acts 14:14. And so apostle just means one sent or a delegate or an envoy. Is it using it like that? Another explanation is that he simply means, I didn't see any of the apostles. I only saw James, the Lord's brother. And that he's not implying that he was an apostle. And I kind of lean towards that explanation, but I'm not going to be dogmatic about that. Wyatt?
Rephrasing the verse to say, I didn't see any of the others, but I saw, instead of just accept.
Yeah.
And, but I did see him.
And this is another one where volumes have been written about. There's two little Greek words there. I don't want to Greek to get into all that, but like I said, whatever. It, James, the Lord's brother that he's talking about, I saw him down there in Jerusalem. Again, the main point Paul is just saying, I didn't derive my apostolic authority from these guys. And he mentions James. The other observation from here is that James, the Lord's brother, there's kind of an interesting story arc to the New Testament about this guy. And again, it's if these verses all talk about the same James, we have to keep that in mind. But here he is mentioned back in Matthew 13. It's not just the carpenter's son, talking about Jesus. It's not his brother called Mary, his brother is James, and Joseph's son of Jesus. So here's James mentioned. And then there's a verse, John 7:5, but not even his brothers are believing it. So if James is included in that, James is not a believer in
his own brother. That his own brother was the Christ, which is a pretty interesting comment. And then later, in 1 Corinthians 15, about the Jesus appearing to different ones after he's resurrected, it said he appeared to James. So imagine seeing your resurrected brother. And then later in the book of Acts, we just have several references to James that lead us to believe he was kind of a leading man in the church in Jerusalem. So Acts 12, this is when Peter gets busted out of prison, report these things to James. Acts 15, when they're discussing circumcision, James answered saying, brethren, listen to me, and he quotes from Amos there. Acts 21, that's at the end of Paul's journey. Paul went with us to James. All the elders were present. So he just mentioned a bunch. He's kind of a prominent member of the church there in Jerusalem. And then, of course, we have the book of James, which we believe is written by this James, the brother of Jesus. None of that's for sure, but if it's all the same God, it's kind of an interesting story that he went from being the physical brother of Jesus, who did not even believe he was the Christ, to a bondservant, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus. Now I'm a bondservant of my brother, who I believe is the Christ. Pretty interesting story. That's a side point there that I just think is interesting from Galatians 1:19. Now back to the text, verse 20. Now in what I'm writing to you, I assure you before God that I'm not lying. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. Okay, so let me put some more maps on the screen. So he's in Jerusalem. He meets with Peter 15 days. They're trying to kill Paul, Acts 9, verses 29 and 30. And so he leaves and goes to Tarsus. So back to our map. He comes down to Jerusalem, and then he flees for his life. So he goes to Caesarea and then up to Tarsus. Here's a different map, but of the same trip. So So he's in Jerusalem, he goes up to Caesarea, and then up to Tarsus. So Tarsus is way up there. In other words, way away from Jerusalem. Here's Syria and Cilicia that he mentioned. So he's way up there for a long time. Acts 9, he goes way up there. And as far as we know, he's up there until Acts 11:25, where you remember when the church starts in Antioch? And then Barnabas says, I'm going to go get Saul, and he's going to come to Antioch with me and help me. That's Acts 11:25. So as far as we know, he was up in Tarsus. He said, I'm going to go to Tarsus and look for Saul. So he's up there this whole time. So again, it's just a point. Yeah, I was in Jerusalem for a little while, but then I was up there in Syria and Cilicia. I was up far away from Jerusalem, up in those areas up there. And then in Galatians 1:22, I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But only they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they were glorifying God because of me, which I think is such a beautiful thought, that he went from being the chief among sinners, as he describes it himself, to now they're glorifying God because of me. He's turned his life around, and now here's these people. Instead of going out and killing these people, now these people are glorifying God because of Paul and the work he's doing in Christ, going from persecutor to preacher. Beautiful ending to, well, as we have it sectioned off, chapter 1. Okay, let me pause here. I've got a couple minutes for talking. Comments, questions, observations that you want to make? Cody?
Back to Acts 9, we see that Barnabas and Paul, you know, when Paul gets to Jerusalem for the first time as a disciple, they were all afraid of him. And Barnabas is the one who kind of takes him under his wing and says, this guy's legit. And then it seems that he was teaching and disputing among the Hellenists, and they were seeking to kill him again. And that's when the brothers learned about this and sent him up to Tarsus. And then we see in Acts 11, that's where Barnabas then goes to him in that region, and that's where they start their journeys.
Okay, yeah, that's right. And that's just further evidence. They didn't even know me down there, which he mentions in Galatians 1. Those churches in Judea, they didn't even know me down there. They're like, this guy's trying to infiltrate us, or whatever they were thinking, and Barnabas has to vouch for him. Good point. Wyatt?
Side note, where they sent him is what he would have called home.
Yeah.
He's always called Saul of Tarsus.
Right, yeah. This is the one, I forget, I think it's in Acts 9, where it's Saul of Tarsus. So he goes back to his hometown. So Tarsus must have been kind of like his home base. Acts 9:11. Tarsus, there's a man from Tarsus named Saul. So that's going back home. Arlene?
James. There's two James, right?
Well, there's at least five.
Okay, there's one James that was murdered. Was that Jesus' brother, or was that one of the other James?
Oh, off the top of my head, let's see, that's Acts 12, isn't it?
It's James, the son of Zebedee.
Okay. Okay, yeah. Yeah, it says James, the brother of John. Yeah, so that would have been the apostle.
He would have been dead by this point.
Okay, well, let's cut it off there. The kids are coming in, and Lord willing, we'll plan to take it up to chapter 2 next week. Thank you for your participation.